Now, to speak on the topic as he has been speaking each morning, the book of Matthew versus liberalism, Brother Roy Deaver, great gospel preacher, director of the Brown Trail School of Preaching at Fort Worth, Texas. Brother Deaver.
Brother Nichols exhibited his Texas-sized watch, and I thought that Tennesseans are somewhat of the same type thinking. This is the largest birdhouse I ever saw.
We got tired of taking it, right?
I am so grateful to you and to Brother Warren and to Fried Hardeman College for the many, many privileges of this great and wonderful and history-making week. I know that Brother Warren has personally been concerned about the problems of liberalism for many years. I can tell you, as one who knows him better than any man knows him, that he could see 15 years ago what you and I are dealing with right now. And he determined 15 years ago or more that somebody had to make some real special preparation to deal with it and to get in position to meet the infidel on his own ground. And he determined to do that job. And it has been such a tremendous burden, such a tremendous undertaking. No one, excepting Brother Warren and perhaps Fay Warren, really knows about the work that has been involved. Brother Warren was not concerned about prestige. He wasn't concerned about having more opportunities. He wasn't concerned about needing more work. But he knew that somebody academically qualified, who knew the scriptures, who loved the word of God, and God's plan for man's salvation, had to prepare to deal with this problem. I think you'd like to stand right where you are and just applaud to let him know that you appreciate what he has done and is doing. Nichols suggests that some may not know about Brother Tom's academic attainments. He has completed now his PhD work, has his doctorate from Vanderbilt University, and that wasn't accidental. It had to come from a school like that to be recognized by that infidel professor in the state universities. I believe more than 200 graduate hours, and that's quite an achievement. Over 200 graduate hours. In 2 Peter 1, verse 12, Peter says, "Wherefore I shall be ready always to put you in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and are established in the truth which is with you." And I think it right, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting in remembrance of these things. Chapter 3 and verse 1, Peter says, "This is now, beloved, the second epistle that I write unto you, and in both of them I stir up your sincere mind by putting in remembrance." If you want to know the underlying purpose behind these two books, there it is. It couldn't be stated in language more simple. I'm writing to stir you up. I didn't get to check out the point, but I was just thinking that in John 6, verse 18, where the record refers to the fact that the sea was raging by reason of the great wind that blew, that this word raging is the same word as the word stir in these verses. And if that's the situation, and I'm confident that it is, then Peter was saying, brethren, I want to create a storm within your very maker. A storm that will energize you to the complete destruction of the forces of evil. Then Peter closes that book this way. Ye therefore, beloved, knowing these things, and that's number one on the agenda, knowing these things, secondly, beware. Knowing these things, beware lest being carried away with the error of the wicked you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing these things, beware lest you fall, keep on growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. And these are basic thoughts in conjunction with these lectures to which we have been listening throughout this week. These are things that we know in general and are established in them, and yet we need to be reminded of them so frequently, so fervently, so prayerfully, so constantly. In Brother Nichols' closing remarks, he stressed the fact that everything that we do in religious matters must be authorized by the Bible. And this is so obviously true. And yet this publication, and it's a recent publication, says not one of us can give chapter and verse for everything we do in our worship, nor do we need to. And most likely the writer was discussing matters of expediency, but an expediency is authorized. If it isn't authorized, it's not an expedient. There is no expediency where there is no obligation. We've been concerned about how to establish that obligation, and the expediences grow out of those obligations. But if a matter is expedient, then it is authorized. In our study of the book of Matthew versus liberalism, we've emphasized the basic message of the book. Matthew presents the Lord as being messianic. Messianic in person, chapters 1 through 4. Messianic in preaching, chapters 5, 6, and 7. Messianic in power, chapters 8 through 24. Messianic in position, chapter 25. Messianic in passion, chapter 26, verse 1 through chapter 28, verse 15. And finally, messianic in possession. All authority belonged to him. God gave to him the authority to deal with the problem of human sins. He's the only one who has that authority. So we've emphasized that the book of Matthew refutes liberalism in its very basic fundamental message. But right now we're concerned about some matters specific in the book. And yesterday we devoted some time to study of five of these matters. We talked about the genealogy of our Lord, the virgin birth of the Christ as talked about in the book of Matthew, and how that relates to the matter of liberalism, at least in refutation of it, the inspiration of the prophets as presented by Matthew, the Lord's baptism and its relationship to some of the tenets of liberalism, and we talked about the devil's recognition of the Lord's deity. Since it's a pact that thou art the Son of God. The devil had no doubt about that. And so we continue to deal with some of these specifics as time will allow. What about the Lord and miracles as presented in the book of Matthew? Matthew frequently makes reference to the Lord's miraculous powers. And in chapter 4, verses 23 through 25, we have a wonderful summary statement. And Jesus went about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of disease and all manner of sickness among the people. And the report of him went forth into all Syria. They brought unto him all that were sick, holden with divers diseases and torments, possessed with demons and epileptic and palsied, and he healed them. There followed him the great multitudes from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. All of these matters emphasize the Lord's miraculous power. In chapter 8, Matthew records the story of the cleansing of the leper, the healing of the palsied servant of the centurion, the healing of Peter's wife's mother. The record says he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all that were sick. Also in that same chapter and in conjunction with the very same point that Matthew is making, the Lord rebuked the winds and the sea and there was a great calm. He cast out demons from two in the country of the Gadarenes, and this wasn't nearly all. Clearly, therefore, Matthew declares that the Lord performed miracles. These wonders were not performed in a secret. They were not performed only in the presence of friends. There was no trickery. There was no deception possible. Even those people who were not favorable toward the Lord and His life and His message and His work were forced to recognize that miracles were performed by Him. In chapter 9, verses 32 through 34, the record says, "And as they went forth, behold, there was brought to him a dumb man possessed with a demon. And when the demon was cast out, the dumb man spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, By the prince of demons casteth he out demons." Then we turn to chapter 12 and verse 24. "The Pharisees said, This man doth not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of demons." Not even those who opposed his work, not even those who hated him and who were trying to find some charge against him and who had determined to put him to death, not even those people denied that he performed the miracles. They didn't say he didn't perform any miracles. They didn't say he's fooled the people. They didn't say he's practicing magic or trickery. They tried to find some explanation as to how he did that miracle. They couldn't deny the miracle. They sought some explanation for it other than to admit his deity. But liberalism, at least most of liberalism, emphatically denies that the Lord actually performed miracles. Liberalism seeks a natural explanation. If you're reading, for example, in Matthew 17 about the Lord telling Simon Peter to go down to the sea and cast in and hook and catch the first fish that cometh up, and when you've opened his mouth, you find a shekel, and that taken given to them for me and for thee. While the liberalist, the modernist, tries to explain that this was one of the Lord's favorite jokes on Peter. He'd already been down to the sea. He'd already caught that fish and had it staked out. He'd already put the money in the fish's mouth. Peter didn't understand all of that, but this is what the Lord did. This was a trick that the Lord played on Simon Peter. They seek a natural explanation. If you're reading about the swine rushing down the side of the hill or the mountain into the sea, they raise the question, did you ever try to drive a hog? Or if you're reading about the fall of the walls of Jericho, somebody raises the question, didn't you ever hear about a musical note cracking a glass on a shelf? They seek a natural explanation rather than admit the miraculous. Liberalism thinks the people were ignorant, the people in whose presence these miracles were performed, or that they were deceived, or both, that they thought a miracle had been performed. Matthew records that miracles were performed. Matthew's records of these miracles stands in direct opposition to every aspect of liberalism which denies the miraculous. If Matthew wrote the book, if the book is by inspiration given, then the book of Matthew refutes every aspect of liberalism which denies the miraculous. What about the message of the Messiah? The Lord was born under the law. He lived under the law. He respected the law. He kept the law. He came to fulfill that law, and he stated plainly that he did that for which he came. And while he lived under that law, at the same time, during the personal ministry, the Lord taught and exemplified the principles which would find application in his kingdom. If the legislature of the state of Tennessee should be in session at this time, they could pass laws that would become effective upon January 1st, 1971. And just so our Lord, he taught and exemplified the sacred principles which would find application in his kingdom. The world was lost in sin. Romans 1, 2, and 3. There's the picture of the world, Jew and Gentile, anterior to the gospel of the risen Lord. And in fact, the one word that best summarizes the first three chapters of Romans is the word knee, just like back in the Genesis record. The word that best summarizes the first three chapters of Genesis is the word knee. Back in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, here's the Bible's explanation for the need of redemption. Why was there a need for it? Sin got into the world which God had made for man. Why was there a need for the gospel? Men were lost in sin. And because of the need for it, the gospel came. The Lord came to change the destiny of man. But to change the destiny of man, he had to change the character of man. And to change man's character, the Lord had to change his thinking. And to change his thinking, he had to give him the book that would do it. And this book is so suitable to human needs. God, who made man, who knows man. Talk about the great psychiatrist. Psuche means soul. The other part of that word means a healer. The healer of the soul. Here's the only one who's qualified to deal in that area, the healer of the soul. The Lord gave the book that would change the mind, that would change the character, that could change the destiny. But what we're saying just now is the Lord's teaching is so marvelously summarized in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. In a very definite sense, it's the great manifesto, it's the very constitution of the kingdom, and embryonically it involves the Lord's teaching. Apostolic practice is but exemplification of what's contained there. Apostolic teaching is further elaboration upon the basic principles that are found there. And thus the Lord's teaching so wonderfully involved in that great Sermon on the Mount. And may we strive to memorize at least the outline of it. In this great sermon, the Lord, in verses 1 through 16 especially, talks about the persons of that kingdom. And in verses 17 through 20, I think I'd add another one to the, we have 3 points, I think, in the text there. But this ought to be thought of as being the power of that kingdom. The Lord is contrasting his own message with that of the Pharisees, and the Lord explains that his religion would be an exceeding religion. Here's the authority in connection with his kingdom. And then we come to study in the rest of chapter 5 the principles of that kingdom. It's a matter of heart. And then we have specific precepts of that kingdom in connection with chapters 6 and 7. And so the persons of it and the power of it and the principles of it and the precepts of it. The Lord's wonderful teaching. In chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, we read, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes." And as this great sermon astonished the multitudes then, so it continues to astonish the multitudes now. The beauty of it and the power of it and the simplicity of it, the profundity of it, the scope of it, the influence of it, and the aims of it, the fruits of it, all of these declare that the messenger of it came from God, and that he himself was the Son of the living God. This is Matthew's point in presenting that profound Sermon on the Mount. I remember 1943 in class asking Brother Paul Southern, who is a noted psychiatrist, "Can you tell me one single thing, established principle upon," I'm not talking about theories and speculations, "can you tell me one thing in the field of psychology or psychiatry that I can't read in the Sermon on the Mount?" And he said, "Not one." 1 year ago, I had the privilege of asking Brother Southern that same question. And he said, "Not one." He said, "Sometimes people have to have help in applying what's there, but it's there. Well, let's come to another specific just here, Matthew 11. And we're concerned about verses 2 through 6 in particular. John the Baptizer was in prison now. There are some things here that are difficult to be understood, but the clear evidence is that John had become despondent. He was somewhat discouraged. He didn't understand exactly why he was being allowed to linger in prison here. And he sent word to the Lord. Now when John heard in the prison the works of the Christ, he sent by his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that cometh, or look we for another? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and tell John the things which ye hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good tidings preached unto them. And blessed is he whosoever shall find no occasion of stumbling in me. John's question pertained to the Messiahship of the Lord. And as proof, definite proof of his being the Messiah, for whom John the Baptizer had prepared the way, the Lord cited his works. The Lord said, you go tell John what you see and hear. Go tell John. When you and I leave this auditorium this day, in this campus this day, it ought to be with those words ringing in our ears. Go tell John. There are literally thousands of people out in the world this day who are discouraged, who are despondent, who are confused with regard to these matters which relate to the very destinies of their souls, and who can be brought to respect and to love and to live and to contend for the faith once and for all delivered. But we need to tell them the life and the works of the Lord. The Lord said, go tell John what you hear and see. Go tell John what you hear. Go tell John what you see. And thus Matthew again specifically cites the works of our Lord as being definite proof of the Messiahship. Matthew 17, we have the Transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his garments became white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, I will make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was yet speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice from out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And according to Matthew's record here, there was again miraculous demonstration in connection with the deity of Jesus Christ. God, a voice from out of the cloud, said plainly, This is my beloved Son. Peter never forgot that. And before he came to lay aside the pen of inspiration, finally, he referred to it, This voice we ourselves heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We're not following cunningly devised fables. We saw him and we heard him. And that's the best witness in anybody's court. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. According to Matthew's record, men are commanded to hear the Son of the living God because he is deity, because he is the Son of God, because he has the authority to deal with the problem of human sins. He has the right to speak. Men have the corresponding responsibility to listen to what he has to say. And of course, numerous are the verses which emphasize your obligation and mine to listen to him. In Acts 3, 22 and 23, Peter quotes Moses. Moses truly said, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you from among your brethren, like unto me, and him shall ye hear in all things. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear the voice of that prophet shall be destroyed from among his people. Hebrews 1, verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds and all. The argument is, he's a better revealer, better than prophets and better than angels. God has spoken to us by his Son. Chapter 2, therefore we better listen to him. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we heard, lest haply we should drift away from them. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken by the Lord back yonder when he gave that great commission, was confirmed unto us by them that heard, God also bearing witness with them both the signs and wonders and manifold powers and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. See then that you turn not away from him that speaketh. For if they escape not that turned away from him that spake upon the earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven? Hebrews 12, 25. God speaks to us by means of the Son. We must listen to what he has to say. All authority is inherent in God. God the Father gave authority to the Son. The Son gave authority to the apostles. The apostles were in position to commit the miraculous gift of prophecy to a third party. The miraculous gift underlying every word in this book that you and I call the New Testament is that miraculous gift of prophecy, by means of which God revealed himself. Then to those to whom and through whom the prophecy came wrote it down. And they wrote it down by inspiration. Not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but in words which the Holy Spirit teacheth. Combining spiritual things, the things revealed. In spiritual words, the words selected by the Holy Spirit. That's the Bible's own definition of itself. That's the Bible's own definition of inspiration. God, the Father, the Son. God, the Father, the Son, the apostles, prophets in the early church. If Luke was not an apostle in the early church, then he was a prophet in the early church. We have his message. God's revelation to mankind. There is no prophecy without revelation plus inspiration. The book, therefore, is authoritative. They wrote it down. Here's the word. Paul said, when you read it, you can perceive my understanding. Wrote before in a few words to the Ephesians chapter 3, and when you read it, then you can perceive my understanding. But if they could come to understand Paul's understanding, then they would understand the divine message, and that's how it came to us. No wonder the record says then so plainly and so frequently and so emphatically, we'd better listen to the word. Whoso goeth onward and abideth not in these teachings, the same hath not God. I, brethren, have in a figure transferred these things unto myself and unto Apollos, that ye might learn in us not to go beyond the things which are written. We walk by faith, recognizing that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. When I tell a man I believe thus, and so I obligate myself to be able to turn to the verse that teaches it. We walk by faith. We must listen to what the word has to say. To the extent that liberalism then rejects the deity of Jesus Christ as set forth here in conjunction with this transfiguration, to the extent that it rejects the authority of the Lord as being the Son of the living God, to the extent that it refuses to be governed by the doctrine of the Christ as recorded in this word, then to that extent Matthew in this record of the transfiguration refutes liberalism. What in Matthew 19, right here, Ridley? What about the Lord and evolution? In Matthew 19, 4 and 5, the record says, he answered and said, have ye not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? And thus Matthew shows the Lord clearly and forcefully demolish the theory of evolution. Matthew says the Lord corroborated the Genesis record of the origin of man. Wish we could have the time to refer to the many references in Matthew to the corroboration of the Genesis record. Relative to man's origin, Matthew says the Lord quotes from Genesis 1:27. According to Matthew's account here, the Lord unequivocally refutes the doctrine of theistic evolution. There are those, including some brethren, who are trying to hold on to the theory of evolution and to the Bible. These claim that God created, but that he did so by means of the process of evolution. According to this fantastic theory, an infinitesimal primordial organism, through evolutionary progression involving millions of years, ultimately produced the two branches of life, one plant and the other animal. Plant life and animal life from a single cell, mind you. Yet these scoff at the Bible record of the virgin birth of the Christ. Through evolution and millions of years, the animal branched again into male and female, or into non-human and human, and then millions of years more before you ever get to male and female. According to the doctrine of evolution, even the so-called theistic evolution then, millions and millions and millions of years passed before there was distinct male and female. But the Lord says in Matthew 19, 4 and 5, that's the way that God made it in the beginning of human life. Male and female at the beginning.